Well, it's nice to see you guys in Sunday school after a whole month that we stopped our series on 1 Corinthians. We are moving today to chapter 15, part 31 in 1 Corinthians. I never thought I was going to be teaching so many lessons in 1 Corinthians, but in the providence of God, it happened. Yes, we're good. Thank you, brother. Thank you so much. Thank you. There is a brother in the Dominican Republic that wants me to broadcast these lessons on their radio station into Spanish, but it's been a challenge because the quality of the sound has to be very particular, and that's a project that I don't know how long it's going to take for me to do it. But anyways, you have endured these 31st lessons and me too. So let's pray before we start. Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather this morning, for allowing us to come before your presence and study your word. We thank you for our children who are also being taught and instructed by faithful brothers and sisters who labor and pour time and energy and talent in them. We pray your blessings in their lessons. We pray that they may come to know Jesus early in life. Father, allow us to learn and relearn and get even more rooted into the basics of the faith, which is the whole of our faith, the gospel. And may we profit as we do that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, we come to the 14th subject that we have covered in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul said that he meant to know nothing among them but Christ and Him crucified. Nonetheless, he discusses several subjects that we have gone through over the course of our survey in 1 Corinthians, but if you put them together, he always wraps his subjects around the same topic, Christ and Him crucified. He doesn't write a letter as a manual of morality, as a manual of practical things. He just writes a letter fleshing out the realities of the gospel for the Corinthians and for their church life. So today we come to the section in the resurrection, and I've entitled this first lesson, Fact or Fiction, because that's pretty much the way Paul starts chapter 15 when he deals with the subject. But he goes, before entering into the discussion of the resurrection and fixing the problems the Corinthians were having, he goes back to the fundamentals. And by the fundamentals, I mean something that when I was studying Taekwondo, not that I learned anything, I only paid the fee, but they gave me a black belt, and I tell people that I have a black belt because I paid timely every month, but nothing else. But I remember that during those years, one of the things that the first lessons they taught us was how to stand properly. And you guys were there, Brendan and Brad. And you remember that they taught us that as the first lesson, how to stand properly. And every week, we would go back to the whole thing of how to stand properly. Because the whole gist of the class was, if you don't have a good stance, you will not be able to throw punches, to throw kicks, much less to take them. And very true. With the passing of time, when you start studying Taekwondo or learning any martial arts, you want to be like Bruce Lee. Of course, that's impossible, especially at my age. And then I remember one of the instructors telling me what judges look for in a martial artist is not how high they can kick. It's how well they stand. A ballerina can kick very high. A ballerina can do a split. But she could not take a kick or a punch because she's not trained to do that. And my point with that illustration is that Paul pretty much does that. Sometimes we think that the gospel is the milk, and we start there, and then we move on to the deeper things, and to the more important things. But the gospel is like the stanzas in martial arts. You just grow deeper and deeper and deeper and perfect them more, and from your stance comes out everything. And from the gospel comes out everything. And that's why Paul goes back to the very foundations when he goes to deal with the resurrection of the Lord. Why? Because you can know a lot of biblical and even theological facts. That is so true in our day and age, where everybody's an expert, thanks to Wikipedia, thanks to the internet. You just need anything and you type. Who said this? Boom, and you appear as an expert and as a historian. But it is not true. You just found it quickly. Well, we can know a lot of biblical and theological facts, but the health of our walk with the Lord is measured by how well we know the gospel, how rooted we are in the gospel, and how much the gospel is rooted in us. And it sounds simplistic and simple, but it is not. The gospel is not something you learn once and leave behind to move on to the more profound things, but it is something you keep learning and growing from it. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is for believers as well, and even more so, because we tend to forget the gospel and we tend to relapse into the Galatian error. Jason and I have many times spoken as he went through the letters of Galatians that we believe that we are not the Galatians. We always think that this is someone else's problem. That, no, I don't have another gospel. That must be the church next door or the one across the street. They have embraced another gospel, but not me. We are the Galatians. We are constantly swerving and moving to another gospel, whether it is a liberal, antinomian gospel, or it is a pharisaical, legalistic gospel. It is the same mistake. Antinomianism, as Sinclair Ferguson says, and legalism are not two opposing errors. They are exactly the same mistake and theological error. They are just two tines on us on the same fork. At the other end is the gospel. So we need to constantly be reminded of those fundamentals, which is what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, when he introduces the subject of the resurrection. So let us read the text, 1 through 11, 1 Corinthians 15. The Word of God in the NAS version reads, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, and which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as if it were to an untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, we preach, so you believed." And thus says the Word of God. Now, my proposed outline for this section, and I remind you, and I'll always remind you of the same thing, it is my outline. I do outlines to be able to follow myself. And if I cannot follow myself, much less you guys will be able to follow anything. So this is my thing. I don't think Paul wrote in outlines. If you knew Jewish thinkers and Jewish writing and Jewish styles, they did not think like we think. They thought in circles, they wrote in parallel lines, they painted drawings. And when you stand watching a drawing, you're not looking at point A of the drawing, point B. And then the painter, you look at the whole picture. That's the way the Orientals, or the Orientals in that sense of the antiquity, the Easterners wrote. Asian today. I know. I always remember you guys. The word today is Asian. But I'm talking about the Easterners of the past. So this is a proposed outline just to follow along the lines of the text. A reminder of the gospel in verses 1 and 2. The marrow of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. The proof of the gospel, verses 5 through 8. And then the power of the gospel, 9 through 11. So, what do we have? Well, the first thing we have is a reminder of the gospel, where Paul rehashes to the Corinthians and he makes known to them what they already know. And it's interesting the way it is built in the original, because he tells them, I am making you known the evangel with which I evangelize you. So he's playing on words. We have to use gospel that I preach to you. But in Spanish, you could even use the word evangelio and evangelizar. So he's telling them literally, I want to remind you the way I evangelized you and the content of what I told you when I preached for the first time to you the gospel of Christ. And at this juncture, he says that because the Corinthians were literally entertaining another gospel. They were like the Galatians. And if you read every New Testament letter, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, maybe the Petrine letter is not the case, but if you read the Pauline letters in which basically he is fixing problems, it's pretty much that those churches or those people were embracing another gospel, and Paul has to bring them back and reel them back to the fundamentals of the faith. So that's what he's doing now. So why make known to them what they already knew? Because he says, I'm making you known what I already preached to you, the evangel with which I evangelized you, and you received, and you stand on it, but I'm making it known to you. Why? Well, they had forgotten it. The way they were living, the way they were conducting themselves individually, the problems we've seen in that church, the way they were conducting their services, the way they were acting, they had forgotten their first profession. They had forgotten the gospel, which is pretty much what we do whenever we act against the gospel, which is pretty much our daily lives and our daily walk. We are constantly forgetting. We're constantly going wayward. We're constantly going backwards, and we just have to pull ourselves back and get into the line. It's like swimming against the flow of a river. If you stop moving your arms and legs, you're going back with the flow. Well, they had forgotten it. It's obvious by the letter at this point that they had forgotten the gospel. They were entertaining huge doctrinal errors concerning the resurrection, and we'll see that, the Lord willing, in future lessons. And they were living contrary to the gospel, as if they had forgotten the gospel completely. And Pastor Robert Fisher, those of you who know him, he used to say the New Testament is written in such a way that you hear the gospel almost in every page, in every phrase, in every verse, as if God knew that we would forget it all the time. So all the time he has to be telling us the same thing. And MacArthur says that. There's not a lot of things in the Bible. One of the challenges that preachers and teachers have is that we are talking and preaching and speaking things you already know. And when you're sitting on the pew, the thought is, man, but I've heard this again. Yes. But it's God's design. I mean, hopefully we're not going to make it boring. Hopefully we somehow make it relevant. and help connect the dots of this same gospel with our varying daily lives, which are not so varying either, pretty predictable, but that's by design. We need to be reminded of it. And then you notice the motion of the gospel in those beginning verses. Paul says that I preached the gospel to you. I proclaimed, I declared, I explained, I gave out, told, said, however you want to use the word preached. But please, beloved, remember, preaching implies saying something. One of the concerns, it's a very mild word that I'm using. As I get older, I try to be milder and milder because I see my sins bigger and bigger. So it's kind of hard to look around and try to see the sins of others. But one of the concerns that I have with modern evangelism is precisely that one. When I have visited and I have these modern churches, the ones that probably will have a Pokemon Pikachu service one of these days coming, since Pokemon Go is on the thing now, is that when you walk in, you don't hear the gospel. You hear nice things, nice speeches about life. They have great speakers, handsome guys. They are very dynamic in their talk. They really make you feel well. But you don't hear the gospel. And the gospel is something that has to be explained and said and told. Because without it, Paul says, that gospel is what makes you saved. And it's very easy to take a human being, like you could take any animal, any big animal, and just pack them. Because we are creatures of habit, we are social creatures, and we belong to packs. So you come to a place that is nice and cool, and people sing nice, and the atmosphere is friendly and warm, and you have your coffee and your donut, and your kids are entertained, and they love it, and you have sports, and you have activities and ministries, and even mission trips, and even all kinds of things, and it's so nice, and all of a sudden you're there for years, and you belong there, and you're so happy. Have you ever had an encounter with the gospel? I don't know, but it's kind of concerning to me that that's the way Christianity has been built in our day and age. That gospel must be discerned, believed, received, embraced, and accepted. And Paul says what gospel he's talking about. I'm not going to get ahead of myself. But it is something that you have to grasp and discern and take and embrace and believe. And then it becomes the rock on where you stand. It becomes your very life. I have to travel a lot. I'm traveling this afternoon and have to leave early because of that. Whenever that airplane shakes, guys, for the life of me, even after 2.5 million miles, American just told me that I've flown 2.5 million, just with them, 2.5 million miles. I've used other airlines. When that thing shakes in the air, I just commit my life to the Lord. If I'm sleeping, I wake up and I give myself, because there's no shoulders in the air. There's no stop here, you know, rest area. No, it's going down and bad. That's where you stand. At the end of the day, that's your bulwark, your fortress, your cave. That's where you stand. Do you know where you stand? Even like Paul says in Ephesians 6, when the evil day comes. Remember very clearly one night that I told the Lord at 1 a.m., this is my evil day. My evil day came. Well, he got me through. He got me through because of the gospel, not because of any power or thing that I had. But do we know where we stand? And it saves you, Paul says. It saves you from wrath and condemnation. It saves you from the just penalty of the law we have broken. And it must be held fast. It must be retained, because God's preservation, which He does by grace, leads to the believer's perseverance. And if you ask, which is which? Do I persevere or does God preserve me? Yes, both. God preserves you, and because He preserves you, He makes you persevere. Why? Because, yes, it can be believed in vain. Paul says that. Unless you believed in vain. The New Testament has many examples of people who believed in vain, who had a false profession, who had a mouth profession, the parable of the sower. It's very clear that out of the four guys, only one had true fruitfulness. So here's Paul just bringing the Corinthians back to the basics and reminding them what is the motion of the gospel. And our interaction with the gospel is not a once-in-a-lifetime event, which is the point of the passage. I'm making you known what you know, because this is not, oh yes, I understood the gospel. September 28, 1980, came to the Lord, walked down the aisle, raised my hand, prayed the sinner's prayer, boom. Now I'm learning the deep things. Be careful with the deep things. One of the churches was told that, and they were the deep things of Satan. Very careful. When somebody brings to you the deep things, this is not a once-in-a-life event. We must daily repeat and rehash the gospel to ourselves. Daily. Jesus left the gospel embedded in the Lord's Prayer. I dare you to pray the Lord's Prayer conscientiously and tell me if you don't have to stop in the middle of it and say, wait, Lord, please have mercy on me. I can't forgive others as you forgive me. I'm asking you to forgive me, and I have all these grudges, and I'm hoarding all these things, and I have all these memories of people who did evil things to me, and I still bear my thing against them. And sometimes I struggle with that. And I'm asking you to forgive me as I forgive others. No, I don't want you to forgive me as I forgive others. I don't want you to forgive me as I forgive my boss. I don't want you to forgive me as I forgave my father and my mother. I don't want you to forgive me as I forgave the guy who did something wrong to me at work. I don't want you to forgive me that way. Please forgive me as you forgive. And then help me to forgive others. And off you go. Because the point is that we need the gospel as much as our daily bread. That's why it is embedded in that Lord's Prayer. And then after we move from the basics or the reminder of the gospel, then Paul explains and outlines the marrow of the gospel. And it appears in verses 3 and 4. I deliver to you, as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the marrow of the gospel. What somebody needs to hear, okay, and what is that gospel right there? Memorize that verse and you have it. You're dying, you're in the Titanic, it's going to sink, and you have 30 seconds. Just say that to the person by you, because that's the gospel. That's the marrow of it. That and nothing else. That Christ died for our sins. Isaiah 53 and 50, I wrote 55, but it's 53. Daniel 9 explicitly say Messiah's life will be taken away. And then the law typifies it in the death of the animals, of the lambs, and on the shedding of blood. And then the history of Israel typifies it. Even in the life of a guy like Samson, who dies at the end, and in his death, he saves Israel. That's a type of the one who would come, the true judge, the ultimate judge, who would die to save His people out of their sins. Wherever you read the book, it is just typifying and prefiguring the death of the one God would send to save His people from their sins. The ultimate judge, the warrior, the king, and the perfect high priest who came for that very purpose. And then that is the marrow of God's redemptive plan. And that answers the many whys we make in our minds and we conjecture about the vicissitudes or the issues of life. Why? Why did God make Lucifer fallible? Why? Why not just make it happy forevermore? Why create this being that was that when he saw his beauty and his perfection, he was filled with covetousness and pride and wanted to ascend to the sides of the north and establish his throne and be like the Most High. And then from there he came down to mess us up. And he made Adam fallible. And when he sinned, the whole world was cursed. The universe, not the world, the universe was cursed on account of Adam's sin. And then the havoc this has created. It seems now that from now on, we will not be able to go through a week without having another event. Now is the nice event with the terrorists and the truck. And the previous week was the Dallas shooting. And the previous week was the... It doesn't end. Now, if you want to see it really bad, just try to watch a movie or see a documentary about how Syria looks today. Or how Somalia looks today. And the refugees crisis in Africa. You say, what is that? Why? Why do bad things happen to good people? We say, oh, there's no one good. No, there's no one good, but that question is asked in the Bible. Solomon asked that in Ecclesiastes. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked and for the good. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who's afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, but there is one fate for all men. Ecclesiastes 9, 2 and 3. You say, why? Why do Christians die of cancer? Just like narco people die of cancer. And sometimes even they live long lives and the other ones die young. Why are mothers stripped from their lives leaving young children? Why does that stuff happen? Why divorce? Why death? Why anguish? Why sickness? Depression? Well, that's the marrow of God's redemptive plan. And I believe Ephesians 1, 9 through 10 holds one of the keys that unlocks that. I don't have the answer. But that text makes sense to me, especially in my dark hours. When it says that God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, talking about Himself and Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, and things upon the earth. You know why? Because in the end, at the end, when everything is said and done, whether you are pre, post, mid, whatever eschatological view you have, I could care less. At the end, God will unite all things in Christ. And when all things are united in Him, and all His enemies are laid at the bottom of His feet, then Paul says Christ Himself will take everything and bring it back to the Father so that God would be all in all. And in the meantime, we deal with a mess. But hanging there, eventually we will get it. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, when you are in front of your Redeemer, and in the effulgence of His glory, and in front of that majesty, and you bring all the issues of your life, all the complaints, all the abuse, all the troubles and tribulations you went through, they will fizzle like a cube of ice would do in the midst of a hot wrought iron. They would just fizzle out. And then God will be all in all. But in the meantime, we'll live by faith, not by sight. So God, Paul, is reminding the Corinthians of that gospel, that Christ died for our sins. That's it. And then He was buried 3 days. Just as Jonah remained 3 days in the belly of the big fish, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth 3 days. Why? he was buried as a witness that his death was real. It was not that he suffered a dismay, a diabetic coma, some kind of induced deep sleep. No, he died. His body went through post-mortem rigidness or rigidity. He did not suffer decay because according to the scriptures, he could not be corrupted in his flesh because he was sinless. The effect and the curse of sin had no power over him. He just paid in the place of others. But he died. He died a real death. Isaiah prophesied that his sepulcher would be with the rich people. And Matthew tells us in Mark and Luke how Joseph of Arimathea bought a new tomb. And they laid Jesus' body there and for real buried him. But then he was raised on the third day. Romans 1:5 says that the resurrection is the way God declared that Jesus was the Son of God with power. And what that means is not that Jesus became the Son of God after the resurrection. Some good people used to believe that and then they recanted and understood, no, that's not what the text means. What the text means is that God declared, He published, He advertised, He announced, this is my Son. And He did it powerfully by raising Him from the dead. And in Romans 4:25, we are told that Jesus was raised for our justification. And we say, but didn't He die to justify us? No, it is a resurrection that proves His sinlessness. Had He remained in the grave, He would have been just a good man who died. A good teacher who died. A good prophet who died. But He was raised in proof that the sting of death had no power over Him. He had conquered sin. Sin never touched Him. Therefore, the cords of death could encompass Him, but could not retain Him, using the language of Scripture. So the resurrection was God's imprimatur, God's public affirmation, that when on the cross Jesus said, it is finished. Into my hands I commit my spirit. By the resurrection on the third day, God said, yes, it is finished. Nothing else left. That it is finished is our very life. That's why I find it silly to think that Jesus went to hell to be tormented. No, He said it is finished. The wrath of God was poured upon Him on the cross. The wrath of God over sin was paid for in full on the cross. And when He said tetelestai, He meant it. Finished. No more penalty or dead for sin. And on the third day, God said, yes, approved. Payment received. And that's the resurrection. That's why the resurrection of Jesus is part of the marrow of the gospel. And then the proof of the gospel is, verse 5, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, others have died. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as if it were an untimely born, He appeared to me also. And these verses provide perhaps the most powerful evidence about the truth of the resurrection. Now, I know that I cannot expect, I hope, it's actually a mercy that not everybody thinks like I do. My mind can go really twisted many times. But it is not uncommon for me to be bombarded by fiery darts of, really? I mean, you're at an airport and hordes of people are going to and fro. And you wonder, how many of these people are Christians? I don't know. And you see mothers with their children. You see Muslim parents who are not terrorists. They're just Muslims. They were born there and they are there with their kids. Really? All of these people are going to hell? Really? Huh? Everybody's wrong. Only me and my very few tribe is right. Thankfully not. The tribe is longer than what we think, thankfully. But anyways, the thought goes through your mind. Wow. Isn't this a fable? I mean, I don't enjoy the guy. He's pretty blasphemous. And for the most part, I cannot tolerate too much of his program because the amount of four-letter words that he spits out in 3 seconds is more than what I hear in the whole day. But sometimes you hear Bill Maher's argument and you say, wow, is this guy telling the truth? Maybe, yes, maybe I'm just an idiot who's believing a fable. But then you say, wait a second. An intellectually acute former persecutor who made his point in life to rid Israel of this new idolatry, all of a sudden became the highest apologist for the resurrection of Jesus. That's interesting. He claims to be an eyewitness of what he persecuted to the point of death. This guy was willing to kill and imprison and torture people because they were saying that Jesus is God and that he rose from the dead. And he says, no, you're taking us back to Babylon. God will destroy us again for your idolatry. So he made it his point in life to destroy the faith. He says that. Then he becomes an apologist and says, I'm a witness that he's alive. And then 30 or so years later, several hundred miles from where it happened, and now several hundred miles is nothing, but in those days, this is months of traveling. You just lived in your farm and in your little town, in your little village. You would not even need to leave the little town or village where you lived. Pardon me?
Sounds great.
Yes. I mean, sounds great for some. No, I like the moving around. I like the cities. The smell of concrete and all of that and fuel. I know. You too, Tony. We grew up in the city. Back to my point. Several hundred miles away, 30 plus years later, he says, you know what? You can verify if what I'm telling you is true or not, because there are people you can contact and just ask them. They are around. Peter, who denied Jesus during his trial. Peter, who said, I'm not going to die for this guy. This is over. I'm going back fishing. And then Peter becomes an eyewitness of the resurrection and even dies years later for what he saw with his own eyes. The 12 who were scattered throughout the known earth preaching the gospel of the resurrection. It's pretty cool to watch one of those accounts of Hippolytus. And I forget who's the other guy who recollects where the apostles went. And they went to Iran, to India, all over, wherever they could go. Spain, you name it. The known world for them. And except John, all of them died because of the resurrection. And somebody wisely writes, we can understand why they suffered death. They said even, no, you can crucify me backwards or upside down or however you want. Because they had seen Jesus. They knew the resurrection was real. I mean, for us, it comes from an old book. But for them, it was real as this lectern. So you can kill me. And then more than 500 witnesses. And Paul says, talk to them. Some of them are still alive 30 years later. Go ask them. James, the brother of the Lord, who did not believe in him. Have you noticed that statement in John 7? That his brothers did not believe in Jesus? I mean, they had him at home and they said, and John writes, because his brothers did not believe in him either yet. And then after the resurrection, James becomes a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. And he is available to tell of his brother whom he saw risen from the dead, with whom he grew up at home. And then he appeared to all of the apostles. Perhaps he's recollecting the many occasions the Gospels do not tell us, but during those 49 days between the resurrection and Pentecost, Jesus taught a lot to the disciples, because that Peter in Acts, he's like, whoa, where did this guy come from? 49 days of intensive training under the presence of the Holy Spirit, especially given to them, with Jesus resurrected. And Paul says, and even me, as an untimely born, as a stillborn, he also appeared to me. So consider the mass of verifiable witnesses of the resurrection in a hostile environment. Because this was not a religious society. This is not a society with liberties and the pursuit of happiness and justice for all. This is the Roman Empire. If you don't say that Caesar is the Lord, if you don't say that Nero is the Curious, you're dead, and I'm going to burn you and I'm going to throw you to the lions. It's scary to visit the Colosseum and see that there were real people there, even though it is said that Christians were not necessarily eaten by beasts in the Colosseum in and of itself. But whatever. It's very drastic just to think on the hostile environment to Christianity where this New Testament is written. We complain about how things are today and how they were. We don't know anything. We don't know anything, at least in America, even today, about hostility to the gospel. We have not shed blood because of hostility to the gospel. We don't know a thing, beloved. And in that environment, this resurrection story spreads out like wildfire and takes hold of the known world. Paul made it to Spain because probably James, the apostle, not the brother of the Lord, had already been there. That's unbelievable. And all of them die except John on account of a message of the resurrection of Christ. And then that leads us to the power of the gospel. And I don't know. I'm going to leave it there and finish it later, because I have how many more slides? 3, 4. No. I'm not going to hurry through it. If I die, guys, the PowerPoint is on the internet. You can check it there. But if I'm alive, I promise I'll explain it to you next week if the Lord lets me. Questions or comments? Any questions or any comments or anything that comes to mind? None? I was boring, or that was super interesting and I left you dazzled. Let me think that. And on that note of hopefulness, naivete, or hoping naivete, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for reminding us of the gospel. Thank you for reminding us of the resurrection and of the marrow of that gospel. Thank you that Jesus died and paid. And it's not about us, it's about Him. But in Him, it's also about us, because you have included us in your redemptive plan. May your gospel be preached, proclaimed, taught, believed in the world. May your kingdom come. May your church grow. May your name be hallowed and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.